Right. Last time we were together, I believe we went through the reading of the Greek text, did we not? And a little overview of the word association diagram. So tonight we start the individual verses. We'd like to get through verse 12 tonight if we can. We'll finish that up next time. Okay, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you've given to us, another opportunity. And we pray tonight that our dependence is upon your Spirit to minister, to teach us, and to help us to learn the things that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in lesson 12, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Here are the breakdowns so far. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 is the prosecution against the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, the prosecution against the Jews. And now we're in the section, verses 9 to 20, the prosecution against all mankind. And so we're going to see that he's going to bring everything to a conclusion about this, presenting the evidence for a prosecution before he moves into the section on justification, which is how all of mankind can become right with God. So on page 384, Paul begins this verse 9, Tiun. Notice there's a question there. Un, if you'll remember, is the conjunction that expresses a summary or conclusion. So this is going all the way back to the prior sections of chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 8. Remember the first 8 verses, Paul presented 4 objections that the Hebrew or Jewish person would have to his presentation that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty of sin before God. The Hebrew and Jewish people did not and do not hold themselves as the same as the Gentiles. They believed that Gentiles could be saved from the prophecies of the Old Testament, but even when they were saved, they were only proselyte. They could only meet in the court of the Gentiles. They could not meet in with the Jews. So the Hebrew and Jewish people always saw themselves as a step above, way above, a Gentile who would believe according to the Jewish way. So for Paul to present to them that they are just as guilty as the Gentile, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which we'll see later on in this chapter, is an offense to them. So he uses the term ti, which you'll notice is an interrogative pronoun, who, which, or what. In this instance, un being postpositive, he says, therefore, in conclusion, in summary, what? The second expression is one Greek word. It's a compound Greek word. But if you look in your English translations, there'll be an entire sentence that represents this word, proekomatha. So we have, therefore, what? Are we better than they? Is what most commentaries will say. Prokamatha, are we better? Do we have the advantage? I'll point out to you, number one, that this word, proeko, is the root word. It's the only place that is found in the New Testament. So there are a lot of words here that Paul is using that's not found elsewhere, but it is in Greek literature. Some words Paul has made up himself. That's why I like Paul. You can just make up words and if people question you on it, if they don't know what it means, just ask them to look it up. So only here in the New Testament, it is an expression of position. Position. In other words, are we better than they? Or you can also say, are we worse than the Gentiles? Either way, it's positional. So the Hebrew is responding and saying, are we better than they? Now we've had this parallels the first two verses of the chapter. The first two verses, this is King James. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit or benefit is there of circumcision? Both questions asking the same thing. He says, much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed or given the oracles of God. So in chapter 3 here, the first two verses, he asks the question about the advantage of the Jew, and he answers affirmatively. There is an advantage in being a Jew. God has given to them the oracles of God, the words of God. Now that doesn't mean they're saved. The Jew took it one step further and said, because we have the oracles of God, we're saved. We bring the words of God to the heathen. We're not the heathen. But what God has done is God has given to the Jews his law and his word, as if to say, a trial run here. You get the law, try to live the law, you can't do it, you see you fall short, here's the sacrifices for sin, you get the point. Well, they didn't get the point, as we've said before. They broke off, they invented their own system of self-righteousness. But as we see the question here that's posed again in verse 9, this is with a negative. Remember, verses 1 and 2 is with an affirmative. That is, much in every way, it's an advantage of being a Jew just because you were entrusted with the Word of God. You had the Word of God. But that doesn't mean that you're not responsible. As a matter of fact, it can be even worse off. To have the truth of God and not obey it is worse off than not having the Word at all. And that's where the Hebrew people were at. He answers with upantos. Upantos. Upantos is a negative particle with an adverb. There's no verb there. Not at all. Pantos being the adverb of pos. And so he is telling them that not at all. Are we superior? Do we have it better than they? Not at all. In other words, Paul has leveled the playing field here. Pro in both of these words, proeko and proatiamai, that we're going to see here in a moment, has, when it's used in front of words, has actually two different senses here. In a local sense, it means to be in front of. You put pro in front of a word, and if you're talking about coming into someone's presence, you can use pro, and then and I'll show you an example here in a minute. In a temporal or time sense, it means prior to. We can see that in the word pro, before. Before, front, or prior. So, and we have both the local sense and we have both the temporal sense here in verse 9. Where's my proeko? Oh, there's the definition of proeko, to hold oneself before others. And that's what we translated, is there an advantage of the Jew, holding yourself in front of other people, as if to say, making a comparison. So proeko has to do with serving others. But we have another word here, proetiasamatha, connected with gar. Gar tells you that this is going to be an explanation of why he said not at all. Still no verb until we get to proetiasamatha. So gar is opening us up an explanation as to why he is saying there is no advantage to the Jew at all in reference to the sin issue. There is an advantage in that they have received the oracles of God, but not an advantage when it comes to a right standing with God. So gar opens up your explanation of what he means by not at all. Proetiasamatha is your aorist middle indicative of proetiaomai. And again, notice the pro. Prokomatha, holding yourself in front of others, is giving your in front of, your local sense. Proecho, to have before, put yourself in front of everyone else. But the proetiasamatha is to make a prior accusation. I emphasize to you accusation. The King James uses the word prove. For we proved before. And it's not the word proved. This is a confirmation, not a proof. He hasn't proved anything yet. He's made a presentation from 1:18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 9, and he's just talking the teachings of Paul. He hasn't proven anything yet. He's laying it out saying, this is what the scripture says, and everybody's waiting. Okay, come on, let's get to it. There's going to be 12 presentations from verse 10 through verse 18. There are going to be 12 presentations, 12 points that describe the non-believer, the person that's in their sin, and is lost and is unsaved. One more note about proaitiaomai is, remember, it's to make prior accusation. Prior is your pro for time. And accusation, actually this word is not found in classical Greek. It's not found in the Septuagint. And this is one of Paul's made-up words. It's the only one here in the New Testament, and originated by Paul. But the word accusation, aitia, if you can see that on page 385, word number 1149, that aitia is actually a legal term to make an accusation in court. But Paul made it before. He says, we just got through charging you, not proving to you. We just got through charging you. So that's what we have here in verse 9. We have the charge. Page 386. Two lines coming down. Proetiaomai, for we charged you before. Here is the charge, okay? Again, this is still verse 9, but this line is coming down from our verb. And pantas, as you notice, is your accusative plural neuter. But it is used as the subject because anai is an infinitive. Remember, the subject of the infinitive is in the accusative case. So pantas, every, to be, and off of the verb to be is hupo with the accusative, under sin. We'll get to that in a second. Notice with pantas, line 1046, there's an apposition line. We have two other accusatives that are in apposition to pantas, and this is actually a beautiful explanation of the advantage of the apposition, is that pantas, everyone, so he's breaking that down, everyone, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. So when he says everybody, to the Jewish mind, you're saying, oh, you mean all the Gentiles. You mean everybody else when you say everybody. So when he says everyone to be under sin, he puts this little phrase in, over here on the side that would be an apposition to Pontus. That's both Jews and Gentiles. So this is his charge. Everything that he has said from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 9, is that everyone is under sin. Period. That's the charge. That's not the proof. That's the charge against all humanity, is that everyone is under sin. Now notice the word sin. We had this in our last lesson. Hupo, with the accusative. Hupo means under, and sin. And notice that sin on page 386 is your accusative case going with the preposition. But it is singular. It is singular. This is the first time in Romans that the noun is used. I mentioned last time to you that hamartolos is the adjective. He said before that all are sinners. That's an adjective. We've seen the verb to sin, but I showed you from 1 John chapter 3 about how the noun is used. When it's used in the singular, let's do plural first. When it's in the plural, it's a designation of sins that are committed. Sins committed, or acts of sin, if you want to put it that way. And the singular is the power and source of sin. Everybody is under sin, singular. It's very important when you're dealing in the New Testament and people want to know, because there are some verses like we've all studied. 1 John 1:9, we didn't study this one, but this is a perfect example. For we who are Christians, if we confess our sins, here's hamartia, plural. The acts of sins that we commit, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believers, we commit acts of sin. But remember in 1 John 3:9, he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Wow, wait a minute here. If you took those texts side by side, if we confess our sins, but if you commit sin, you're not of God, because if you're born of God, you do not commit sin, for his seed remains in you, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So wait a minute here. If we confess our sins, but then if we sin, we're not of God. So here come the groups that say, if you sin, then you're not saved. But again, notice the word sin in the text is singular. Right before this verse, in verse 8, it told us that Satan is the sinner. Satan is the one who sins and has been from the beginning. He is the principle of sin. He is hamartia. So everybody that is under sin is not saved. Remember, sin is the source of sin, the power and authority of sin. Just for your notes, you might take a note of. We have worship right here. What was I going to say? Oh, for your notes, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul goes out of his way to tell us that we were once dead in trespasses and sins, and that we once were those who had the prince and power of the air working in us. The word working is the word energeo, for energized. the prince and power of the air, was energizing in us. Used to be. This is where the principle of sin comes in. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 to say, when he energizes us, it was to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So yes, we're independent as sinners, but Satan is the one that energizes us and gives us the source for sin. Once that source is removed, it is impossible for us to commit sin, that is, practice sin. We're not able to sin. We don't have the capacity to be under sin anymore because that energy force is gone. That's what it means to be saved. That's why it is so important to emphasize not just salvation, but what happens at salvation. What does that mean? Well, if you believe in your head the truth, you're not delivered. So you're not saved. You're not delivered from the energy force of sin that is energizing your life to be under sin, just by believing with your head. I mean, there's literally a salvation or rescue process that goes on in a person's spirit, where the principle of sin is removed and God puts his spirit there, where the principle of sin used to be, so that you have two kinds of people on the earth. You have people who are energized by Satan and people who are energized by Christ. That's it. There's no in between. Can a person believe they are and profess to be a Christian and be energized by Satan? Yes. If they have not experienced biblical salvation. That is what the Bible says about being born again, about being regenerated. And we've studied before how that's not just a person that believes. Belief is part of it, but James 2:19 tells us that even the demons are believing and trembling. If Satan can allow a person to just believe and think that he's saved, he'll do it. But to be born again, to actually receive Christ, be born of the Spirit of God, that's something that Satan's going to fight against. So there's going to be a religious form of Christianity that Satan is going to support. He's going to promote it. And we're in the last days, and unfortunately we don't. It used to be that we would preach being born again. It used to be we would present what it means to be saved. When people come to hear the gospel, we hardly hear that anymore. So here we have hamartian. Everyone that is both Jews and Greeks, Iudaios and Hellenos are both accusative plurals matching pontos. They're an apposition to. Your ani infinitive, and then under hupo hamartion, not sins, not acts of sins, but everyone is under the sin principle, the source of sin. And everybody must be saved from or delivered from the source of sin to be saved. You're not saved until you are born again or delivered from the sin principle. So this is the charge. Verse 9 is the charge. Page 388. Verses 10 through 18 is the confirmation. Now we have the proof. He's going to present 12 indictments of proof from the scriptures. Now he's going to say everything that I've told you from 118 to 3:9, summarized in 9 by saying all are under sin. He says, now I'm going to prove it. And here's where the proof comes in. According as kathos, here's your conjunction opening up. This is kata. with hosts combined together. It's a compound Greek word. According as it has been written, gegreptai is your perfect middle indicative. And you'll notice that that's always the way you'll find it in the New Testament. It will always be gegreptai. It'll always be the perfect tense. Because in the New Testament, when the Old Testament is quoted and it's in the perfect tense, it's used as to represent divinely inspired scripture. Divinely inspired scripture. That is, at one point, God gave it, and it stands true today. Represents divinely inspired scripture, so it'll always be in the perfect tense. So now he's presenting the confirmation to prove what he has said. Now, in verses 10 through 12, this is taken from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Verses 10 through 12 contain the quotes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And the very first thing that he's presenting to us in a whole string of scripture quotes from the Psalms and from Isaiah, presented by Paul in an order so as to, if you keep in mind that at once next week when we finish all 12 of them, that this is to prove the depravity of man. And instead of, it's very easy to try to take these and put them in categories, because there are like three or four that are bunched together that all has to do with speech, and put them in different categories. But the emphasis that Paul is making is going to be on human features. It's kind of interesting. The heart, the mouth, the feet, the mind. He's proving the total depravity, that sin, the sin principle, has corrupted the entire human being. Now, it doesn't mean the human being can't do good things in the human sense. But he's showing the total depravity of man. Now, the first one he's presenting to us, uk estim dikaios ure heis. So we have, in order, we have not is. Dikaios, if you notice on your page, it's an adjective. So it is standing substantively representing a person. A righteous person is not. Not even one. Ude is the combination of u and de, acting as a conjunction, joining the verb, coming off of the verb, and giving us the numeral one. Again, ude heis is for emphasis. He says, a righteous man is not. Not even one. Ever. The word for righteous, dikaios, again, it is used in the legal system. And it means to be, when it's used in the legal system, it means to be lined up with the law. If somebody arrest you and you go to court, you have a trial in order to see if you line up with the law or you've broken the law. This has to do with being lined up with God, to be right with God. What he's saying here is there is not one person who is right with God. And again, religion can be the deceiver. Think of you as the Hebrew or Jewish person who has been all his life taught that the Hebrew and Jewish person is exempt, that it's the Gentiles who are sinners. And then to be told, you know, there's not one person that's right. And for the Hebrew and Jewish person, that should have struck home, because They're making sacrifices for their sins all day long. What does it tell you? That you're sinning all day long. You're not right with God. You're a sinner. So it's got to send shockwaves for the Hebrew and the Jewish people. Page 390. We're continuing. This is all in a line coming up off of Kathos Gegorptai, according as it is written. We've seen, first of all, about righteousness, a person's right standing. But notice in the second one here, line 1057, uk estin, the same combination we had back with righteous, a righteous person. Not is, and then you have your subject, ho sunio, the one understanding. Sunion is a present participle. This is a beautiful presentation in the usage of Greek and the understanding of Greek. So it's literally reading, the one who is understanding, participle, is not. The English text would say, there is no one who understands, just to kind of put it all together, okay? But you have to, this part here, sunion, being a participle, is very, very important. First of all, the classical meaning, classical Greek meaning of suniemi, as you see it on page 391, means to send together. Sun means with, and hiemi means to send. So, anytime you're talking about understanding something, you're talking about all of the pieces coming together. Oh, I finally see the picture now, see? Now, that's classical Greek, but the New Testament meaning doesn't carry that over. That's the meaning behind the word, but in the New Testament, it means to understand or to comprehend. In other words, to arrive at the point of understanding. To understand or comprehend it includes the process and conclusion, the whole picture. Hopefully what we do when we gather together, we're gathering information. And God is putting together a picture for us, the whole picture. That's what suniemi means. And so the importance of this present participle on line 1060. We have times when we see things. We finally understand certain issues or a certain element or a certain truth. But we don't see the whole picture. And what I mean by that is I don't mean the whole Bible, because none of us is going to know the whole picture. But the understanding and the comprehension of that truth is one thing. How it's applied and how it's lived is something else. That's the whole picture. That's what I mean by that. When I was in language school, I studied under two very brilliant men, a man and his son. The man was the head of the school, and he taught us for about 3 years, and then his son took over, and after we got through with the grammar part of it, we started going through the Gospel of John. And this, he's just like a computer. He just flowed all the rules and regulations. We're just sitting there with our Greek text, and he's just going on and on and on and on. And so we could hardly wait for him to get through telling us about the grammar to say, okay, what does it mean? Time and time again, he says, I don't know. I don't know. Well, how does that fit in with Paul? No, I don't know. That's not my thing. I was never able to understand that. But he can understand the grammar rules. That's a scary thing because, like someone in my position, I can understand something that the Bible is teaching, but teach total error as to how that truth is worked out in a believer's life. See what I'm saying? So I can have understanding about some things and totally miss the point about how it's worked out in a believer's life. That's one of the problems we have in the body of Christ today. One of the reasons why I don't like the Bible school setup, I'm in it, and I participate in it because it's a means of getting people the Word. But the whole process itself teaches you information. You never have time to fellowship with the Lord with that truth that you know, to have it worked out and give you a more of a realistic understanding, that's how it's real to you, and so you can understand it, rather than just from a book, like a textbook. And that's the reason I don't care for the college way of going about it. I like the Lord's way, the disciples' way, when they were discipled. They followed Jesus over the countryside, and he taught them everything he knew. And that to me is what the local body of Christ is for. So the important thing is to understand that when we talk about sunion as a present participle, is that there is no one who is continually having the whole picture, which opens the door, the participle opens the door to say people can have glimpses of the truth, you see. People can get some understanding, but if you don't understand how that's applied, then you don't get the whole picture. If all we have is a textbook knowledge of the truth, and we can state it from the book, what it is, but we have no understanding as to the Spirit of God working it out. That's what we're busy doing. I've told you about that before. I'm aware that in Paul's day, it was the realistic relationship with Jesus Christ and his truth first. And then he wrote it on paper. Paul didn't write it down on paper and go, wow, what did I just, ooh, I can learn from this. This is something he knew to be true. It was in his life. It was true in his relationship with Christ. And as I told you before, if you trace the life of Paul, yes, he spent 3 years out in the Arabian desert receiving revelation from Christ, but he also spent 10 years in Tarsus, in his hometown, before Barnabas went from Antioch of Syria. He heard about Paul being there. He goes up there to get him. And that's when Paul is brought down into the church mix down in Syria of Antioch of Syria, because that's where the early church was now starting to really, the Holy Spirit was moving, especially after the persecution in Jerusalem. So you're talking 13 years, if not more, that Paul had to take those revelations that Christ gave to him and fellowship with the Lord and have them worked out in his life. Romans 15:18, that's what Paul said, I will not speak except those things that have been worked out in me. And may I be so bold as to say that's what's missing in the church. We got head knowledge, but not, I'm sharing with you those truths which God has worked out in me. And that's the problem. See, Paul went from experiencing and knowing the truth and writing it down on paper, but we're the opposite, right? We get saved and we pick up the paper first. And we learn concepts that are true from the Bible. We go, oh, that's neat. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit has taken that and filtered that down into our hearts and made transformations in our life based on that truth. And that's something that we don't get in when you go through Bible school. Where's the time to actually have that truth that's in your head worked out in your life? No time. but it's absolutely necessary. So, he says, basically, is not the one who is understanding. Nobody understands the whole picture. We're talking about people who are unsaved. Thirdly, eucharistein. Notice, again, it's the same formula. We've had it three times in a row. Eucharistein ho exeiton ton theon. Not is the one seeking. Notice it's a present participle. The one seeking God out, because zeteo has the ek in front of it, the preposition ek, which intensifies the seeking. Seeking someone out. So there is no one, the one seeking out God. No one who is unsaved seeks for God. Present participle. They're not looking. But Luke says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek us. Us in our unsaved, lost condition, under sin, we do not seek the Lord. He came to seek us. We do not have the capacity or the ability to seek God out. Now think back on your own walk with the Lord. You know, before you got saved, there had to be maybe an inkling of interest or, hey, I think I'll go over and find out what's going on. They're having a Bible study or go to church and hear the word without even thinking maybe you're going to hear the word, but you heard the gospel news. Well, once you get saved, that's not when God takes over. The only way you could have gotten there to hear the word is if God drew you by his Spirit, because naturally you're not looking for it. And if you have a desire for it, it's because God put it there. I've also learned over the years that, I mean, I used to get excited about people said, oh, I'm really interested in learning what the Bible has to say. And you're like, oh, wow, great, you know. But God put the desire there for them to find out what the word says so they can reject Christ. It's kind of a bummer. God doesn't always put the desire there to go hear the word in order to get saved or to learn. It's to find out, oh, is that what it says? That's me? It's talking, But God puts the desire first. So far we've had, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one seeking God out. It's all a work of God. And again, if you want to get into predestination and all that, again, it's that area that we don't understand. God knows the condition of our hearts. He draws those who have good soil condition and rejects those who don't. How that comes about, we don't know. Okay, page 392. The next one. Everyone turned away together. They became useless. Pontes is your subject that goes with both of these verbs. These two verbs are not joined because the subject matter between the two, they don't complement each other. They're actually two separate areas. All, that is everyone, turned away. This is your aorist active indicative. Turned away. Where's my bending? I'll be right with you. Okay, for kleno, word 1178. You'll notice there's ek preposition out of, and kleno, to bow or to curve. More translations or meanings is to slant, slope, incline. Yes, got it. Good. In therapy, they wanted me to get on the treadmill. And there's a lever on the treadmill that not only can you regulate the speed, but also the incline on the thing that you're on. I got on there, I says, I backed off. I said, what's the matter? I said, I can't use that. They misspelled my name. Incline. And well, there was other stuff that went along too, because you know they have a safety switch. And since we have a treadmill at home, I know about them, but when I was there, I was like, hey, I don't know what's going on here. So they were up here programming the computer part of it to get it going, how fast and how far I was going to go and the whole thing. Well, I had my hand back here on the emergency switch. So it started up. I started walking. I hit the emergency switch and it stopped. And I go, what's the matter? We had one guy was on the floor looking underneath the cabinet at the plug. And another guy standing next to me trying to get it started again. It started up again. I hit the little lever. And I know. That's what they call me. So now, see, that's what triggers it. Whenever I see the word incline. Oh, wow. So anyway, slant, slope, incline. So kleno means to curve. It's used for the curvature of the arm, to bend, and in our instance it means to change direction. To change direction. Used three times in the New Testament. It has to do with changing direction or turning away, turning aside. This is the text that always comes to mind that I always make reference to, John 3:18 to 21, that people will be responsible to their response to the light. It won't be words. Response to the light. Words come later. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not, literally, has been condemned already. Perfect tense. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Back in chapter 1, it says that they could not overcome the light. They wanted to get rid of it. They either turned away from it or the light kept following them, so they tried to put it out. So people have a response to the light, who is Christ. And we're talking about spiritual enlightenment. We're talking about the revelation of God to a person's spirit. For everyone that doeth or practices evil hates the light, neither comes to the light. See, they want to get out of there. Lest his deeds should be reproved. The word reproved, elenkos, another legal term that means conviction. The light will present evidence for conviction in court. But he that doeth or practices the truth, they come to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are being worked in God. So the person who is coming to the light is responding and showing that it's the work of God. The person is trying to get away from it, shows that they're in the darkness, and they want to get away. So you got light and darkness. We've got condition and response. That's why back in chapter 1, verse 18, is that everybody stands guilty before God. There's no excuse. It won't have to do with the Bible. It'll have to do with the initial response to the enlightenment of God's Spirit in a person's life. Okay. So everyone turned out or turned away. Notice ek instead of on the front of klino. Klino is that curvature coming towards an object and curving away, turning aside, turning out. And then secondly, everyone is hama arexothesan. Hama, first of all, I want to give you a little lowdown on that, on this word hama. It is an adverb that denotes at least two different actions occurring at the same time. At least two different actions happening at the same time. The reason why that's important, and there are things that you can go through later and emphasize, for instance, the word everyone. We saw the word every, Jew and Gentile, everybody. Now Paul attaches, and notice I underlined the word same, because that's the emphasis of the word. These are at least two different actions occurring at the same time. Every use in the New Testament of it expresses an action of time. An action of time. So, hama, Paul is emphasizing together. Everyone's actions. You see, it's emphasizing the pontus up above. It's not just a person or some people. He's really emphasizing the all. Together with one another, the whole human race. And then he says, became useless. Became useless. A word 1180, akreo, to be useless or worthless. Now that might be a little offensive to some people, but we're using the term in the New Testament is being used spiritually. Spiritually. Together, everyone became spiritually useless. I like to, when I'm talking to people about worldly success, I like to compare human success with spiritual success. Because I'm not useless. I mean, I'm useful for something. Even if this is to take out the trash, right? I'm useful for something. So in the human, I'm useful. I can go to school and have all these goals of a high-paying job and come out materialistically and monetarily very successful. And if someone were to come up to me and say, "Do you know you're useless?" I'd say, "No, no, no. Those are the guys who live out in the street in the gutter. Those guys are useless. I'm a success. I'm useful. I help our country go. I put money into our neighborhood. I mean, I'm a useful person in the human." But to come up to somebody who we would say would be, yes, they've made a success of their lives and they're very responsible. To come up to them and say, "Do you know the Bible says that all are under sin, and you know that you've spent your whole life developing your life in the human, but spiritually you're useless? To God, you are useless. What He created you for, you're useless. You're only useful for one thing. And then when you die, everything you've spent your time doing and being is gone. You can't take it with you. And the spiritual purpose for which God created you to be, you're useless. You're not useful till you come to Christ and be mended and begin to function in the Spirit as God intended us to function. Page 394. Is that what we're on? 394? Okay. Yes, sir. What's that? If I had a whistle, I'd throw it at you. We had the great pleasure of watching Sarah play VCA play Blockman last night, and who was the referee? Yep. Wow. And do you realize he kicked us out before the game even started? He did. That was just I think probably the most enjoyable part of the night is that the mascot for VCA was running down the sidelines and tripped and fell and slid on the floor. He goes over and calls a technical and kicks him out. That was good. But, you know, I don't know if it's a compliment or not, but you look good in stripes. All right, page 394, our next presentation. Again, the same formula. Eucharistine, not is. Some manuscripts have the definite article with it. The one doing, again, a participle. Christotita, that is the term for goodness or kindness. Not is, Eucharistine again, heos, henos, not even unto one. Again, that heos, henos is for emphasis. It's like, we get it, Paul. You know, everybody's under sin. All together, we became useless. There is no one doing in the sense of practicing Christotita. Very interesting word. 16 times it's used in the Old Testament, the Septuagint. You can just put LXX for Septuagint, 16 times, and it translates. It's up on the board now. 16 times in the Septuagint, it translates the Hebrew word tov. Very important. That's the word for good in Hebrew. For instance, in creation, when God finished creating on certain days, he saw that everything was good. That's not measuring the quality of something. Tov has to do with purpose. When God was through creating, he said, it's good. It now can function as its purpose. Of course, when sin comes, and you can see the connection with it here, the goodness, this is just one of the words of goodness. I'll have a comparison here for you in a second. But basically, what we were created to be used for, we don't have that now. We can say that we're not good, but this is a different kind of goodness. According to the scriptures, Christotes, the root word here, is found in two places as being taught that only the Holy Spirit can produce Christotes. As Galatians 5:22 says that the Christotes is a fruit of God's Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:6, Paul also said that he was persecuted because of the various fruits of God's Spirit manifested in his life, and he mentioned Christotes, goodness, that is produced by God's Spirit as one of the reasons why he is being persecuted. Now, eventually we're going to wind up here to find out that Christotes comes from the same word as useless right before us. Okay? So this is where this thing is going. Give you a comparative of agathosune. Obviously, this comes from agathos, which means good. Agathosune, and again, agathosune is also presented as a fruit of God's Spirit. This is goodness. So we have two words that are actually parallel each other, that are used in various places that represent the same kind of goodness, but expressed in a different way. Agathosune is goodness expressed in severity, rebuke, or chastisement. But it's translated goodness. For instance, a Greek commentator would say that the sternness of Christ cleansing the temple was a manifestation of agathosune. The word's not in there, but a Greek commentator says that's agathosune in action. That's the goodness of God with whips driving people out of the temple. So we look at that action from a human standpoint and say, well, that's not very loving. But the sinless God did it. It wasn't sin. It was love and the goodness of God to get a point across. A little pun here. To drive the point across. Or drive the point out. I don't know. There you go. Yes, yes. It is a fruit of God's Spirit. This is a noun that comes off of the word agathos. We've dealt with the word agathos before. Agathos. And by the way, this is the word that's used for God in the New Testament. Remember the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, tell me." And the first thing Jesus said in answer, "Why do you call me agathos? There's only one that's agathos, and that's God." So when we talk about goodness, we're talking about that end result of or fruit of agathos, agathosune. Not in its action, but as in its result. So agathos can express himself, agathosune, but Christos, which is what we're dealing with here, kindness or goodness expressed in mildness. Mildness. You know, that's when you help the little old man across the street. You know, it's mild goodness. So there is a severity in goodness, and there is a mild expression of goodness in the scripture. And here we have the Christo. There is no one who is practicing this kind of goodness, emphasized by Jesus, of course, driving the people out of the temple. Just keep it in your mind that with God and the expression of God, goodness is expressed in different ways. Just because there's this severity to it, I didn't say physical outlash, but if there's severity or rebuke, that's good. Or it could be mild. It could be a helping hand coming along helping someone. So either way you look at it, we're talking about different words in the scriptures that are used to express goodness or kindness. So eucharistein is not one practicing, because poion, to do, poieo, again, the present participial form. And this is in anticipation of somebody saying, last week I did an act of goodness. I did Christos last week. I helped a little old man across the street. Yeah, and? Are you practicing? Why aren't you practicing? See, the emphasis is not on what you do, but what is it that makes it that you don't do it all the time? It's called sin. But you see how the human element, we can deceive ourselves by saying, I did a good deed last week. Well, what made it so that you didn't keep doing it and you can't keep doing it 24 hours a day? Well, you know, I'm not perfect. Okay, you're not perfect. Why are you not perfect? You know, so you can see his emphasis here. He doesn't want the Jewish person who's practicing the law to come off with some, well, I practice righteousness, or I practice Christotes. No one practices Christotes. Then he goes, with emphasis, not is unto one. Not even one. Okay, we're going to finish with the preposition, line 1078. Heos, henos. Heos is a preposition that means until or as long as. Okay, that's in your definitions, but this should be put with your definitions. It denotes an end of a period of time until something, or as long as until something happens. I'll give you an example here why this is important. Every time I see this word, it sticks out because of the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary by the Catholic Church. Matthew 1:25, and Joseph knew her not till, that's heos, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, born son, and he called his name Jesus. So yes, when Jesus was born, she was a virgin. The perpetual virginity of Mary says that they did not have normal physical relations after the birth of Christ. But this says no. He didn't know her until she gave birth. And we know from Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus had brothers and sisters, which over the years, various religious groups have made excuses for that. But it's basically that Mary and Joseph had normal relationships and they had children together. And that's why these little prepositions, this is actually a conjunction used as a preposition here. When somebody says, well, you know, I believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Well, you won't find that in the scriptures. Look, he had children over here. They had children. As far as the duration of the virginity, it was until she gave birth to her firstborn son. That's what it says. So again, how important it is, just for the little words, little Greek words, have this meaning, this important meanings, especially if somebody's going to make a major issue and a major doctrine out of something. And just one little word can change the whole approach to the subject. Well, next week we will finish out our 12 points of presentation. If we ever feel like that we're not sinners, these are good texts to read. A reminder of it's not just committing good things, but practicing. Nobody does it. There's a reason why. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this night. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the opportunity that we can share the word with one another. Learn it in a deeper way, more accurate way. And we pray that you would minister these truths to our hearts. May it be part of the transformation of our lives and also the opportunity to share with others as opportunity you give to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.